Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. Salvation by Grace is the teaching ministry of Grace Christian Assembly, a Sovereign Grace Fellowship in Smyrna, Tennessee. Now, here's our pastor and teacher, Jim McLarty.
We are in chapter 4 of 1 Timothy. We nearly finished chapter 4 last week, but we stopped a couple of verses short. We actually stopped right at verse 12, and that's where we will be picking up, but we'll be spending the majority of the morning on chapter 5. In many a Sovereign Grace Church scattered throughout our land, particularly the Sovereign Grace Church where I first learned the doctrines of grace, there is an almost lopsided emphasis on the theological aspects of Paul's teaching. The church that I attended would preach about God's sovereignty and salvation pretty much every Sunday. You could pick a Sunday and go in and you would hear about God's sovereignty and salvation. That was always the theme of the message. But that's not the only message that the Pauline epistles teach, especially in these pastoral epistles. Paul takes sovereignty and salvation as a given. And so he would say to Timothy, make sure that you stand against anybody who preaches anything else, anything that is opposite doctrine. Make sure that you stand for sound doctrine. We sure emphasized that last week. Teach, teach, teach. How often does he keep bringing up that word, the sound teaching, the sound doctrine? Keep teaching that over and over again, and pay attention to the word. Make sure that there is the proclamation, the reading of the gospel, the proclamation and the teaching that is essential to the church. But starting in chapter 5, Paul is then going to turn his attention to behavior in the church. Because far too often in Calvinistic, Sovereign Grace, Reformed churches, there can become such an emphasis on doctrine, 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 that eventually you're sort of preaching to the choir. You're preaching to a bunch of folks who get it. Okay, God is sovereign in salvation. I get it. Okay, I'm here because God chose me before the foundation of the world. That's what the Bible says. Okay, I get it. But I'm going to be here on the planet for another 30, 40, 50, 60, 70 years. Now that I get it, that I'm chosen, I'm elect, I'm redeemed, I'm perfected forever in the finished work of Christ, I get that, but I'm here on this planet. And how do I live the things that I believe? And what is Christian behavior supposed to look like? Paul does not truncate the Christian message to only how you are saved. He expands the Christian message into how you live as a saved person. Now again, in many Reformed circles, the message gets truncated to just get your doctrine right, and there's not a lot of emphasis on get your life right. And sometimes that's because they're concerned that if they preach behavior at all, they will sound legalistic. And so they're not comfortable with it. Now, on Wednesday night here, we reviewed the indicative imperative concept yet again. And I kind of felt like, boy, I have taught the indicative imperative so many times here at GCA. And yet every time I do review those big concepts, invariably somebody says to me, wow, I get that now. I finally get it. And I think, where have you been the last 200 times I've taught this? And now you get it, finally? But that's what it takes, the constant plugging in of ideas and concepts until all the puzzle pieces fit is how we learn. And biblically, it even says that that's how we learn. Little here, little there, bit by bit, precept on precept. Here a little, there a little. Here a little and there a little, exactly right. And so we've been talking more, and talk on Wednesday night, about the fact that Christians are called to good works. The difference between the common way that good works are taught and the biblical way that good works are taught is that the common teaching on good works says, do good works so that you can be saved. do the good works, and that will secure you in heaven, or secure you with God, or secure your salvation. The biblical model for good works is, you are saved, now go do good works. The good works are the result of salvation. Now, if you teach that people can be saved by their good works, you are teaching a form of legalism. And that's why so frequently people kind of avoid the topic or talk around the topic, because they don't want anyone to assume that they might be teaching any form of legalism. So Paul is going to write to Timothy starting in verse 12 and say, "Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in your speech, in your conduct, in love, in faith and purity, show yourself as an example of those who believe." In other words, he says to Timothy, make sure that your behavior is an example to people that this is what believers are like. And so Christians are called to go out into the world and be an example, so that when people would see your works, people would see your faith, your charity, your kindness, your grace, your long-suffering, the way that you long for righteousness and purity in your life, when they see that kind of behavior, the response is supposed to be, oh, so that's what Christians are like. Timothy was told to make sure that his behavior reflected his Christianity. And that is the proper way to teach Christian behavior. Christian behavior is supposed to be taught within the context of, here's the sound doctrine, here's the way you're saved, here is the soteriology of the Bible. Now that you understand that you have been saved by the magnificent grace of God, now that you understand that it has nothing to do with you, now that you understand that God chooses who he saves, now that you got that part, now go act like it, so that people will see your good works, people will see your behavior, and they will ask what's different about you. After all, Jesus said, by this all men will know that you are my disciples. It's a very particular word. The word disciple is one who is under a discipline. And we are under the discipline of Christianity. It's not just a fall-de-rall. It's not just a catch-as-catch-can thing. It is a discipline. It is an exercise of understanding the doctrine of Christianity, understanding biblical doctrine, and taking the time to commit yourself to it, delve into it deeply, which Paul is about to tell Timothy to do. And as you do that, it will change you from the inside out. And then that would show in the way that you live, in the way that you treat people. And as I've said repeatedly, that's the part of the message that is all too often truncated. Now, there are plenty of folks, plenty of churches, plenty of preachers, plenty of pulpits, who will give lip service to the notion that salvation is an act of God's grace. Pretty much anybody who has any kind of biblical knowledge will say salvation is by grace. But then they'll turn around and add some kind of work to it. They'll say salvation is grace, and you can't earn it, and you can't work for it, and now here's what you got to do to be saved. And so they've basically said, here's the work. Now you do the work, and God will react to you, and he will save you. But you got to do something. Paul never, never, never creates that kind of paradigm. Instead, he says repeatedly, repetitiously, over and over again, that it is God's absolute sovereign choice and will that results in salvation. But once it is clear that you've been saved, once the Holy Spirit of God has taken up residence in you, it will change you and you will act accordingly. So on that basis, once I got that straight, once I got that right in my head, then I was able to talk to anybody anywhere and not have any conflict theologically between the notion of salvation by grace through faith and at the same time act accordingly. There's no legalism in that. There is only the reaction lovingly to the God who saved you. And so Paul lists it for Timothy. Let no one look down on your youthfulness, but rather in your speech, in your conduct, in your love, in your faith and your purity, show yourself an example of those who believe. Now, we covered each of those words last week. I'm reviewing a little bit here. But then he says, until I come, pay attention to these three things: to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, and to didaskalia, to teaching. It's the same word for doctrine. When we say the word doctrine, sometimes people get a little nervous. Ooh, doctrine. Ooh, scary. Church doctrine. All it means is teaching. What is the teaching of the Bible? What is the teaching of the Christian church? So Paul says, until I get there, while you're there in Ephesus leading the church, pay attention to these three things within the church. Make sure that there is teaching, make sure that there is the public reading of Scripture, and make sure that there is exhortation. I told you last week that the word translated to exhort, exhortation there, is the word that actually means come alongside, to stand beside somebody. It's far more than just wagging your finger at somebody and saying, I know what's wrong with you. Far too often we think that's exhorting somebody. I saw what you did there, now quit that, Wolfgang. Whatever you do, don't do that anymore. We think we're exhorting Wolfgang. Don't do that anymore. But actually what exhorting means is to call Wolfgang alongside, because if I'm walking a Christian walk, if I'm living a Christian life, if I'm paying attention to what it is to be an example of what a believer is, then I call Wolfgang to walk alongside me and be like that. And that's what it is to exhort. So there are the three things the church is supposed to be concentrating on. Give attention to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, calling people alongside, and to sound doctrine. Then verse 14 says, do not neglect the spiritual gifts within you, which was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. The word presbytery is a transliteration of the Greek word presbyteros. It's the word for the elders, the leaders within the church. Now, I've read several commentaries the last couple of weeks about verse 14, and what commentators are universally agreed on is that we don't know what Paul's talking about there. Apparently, there was some event. He refers to it. Remember, this is a private letter between Paul and Timothy. Paul reminded Timothy that there was a time when he had had hands laid on him, and the elders, the presbytery, the presbyteros, had prayed over him, and he had received a spiritual gift. We don't know specifically what that gift is. Paul doesn't say what it is. But whatever that gift is, he says, remember that gift, stir it up. Do not neglect the spiritual gift within you that was bestowed upon you through prophetic utterance, with the laying on of hands by the presbytery. That verse, by the way, is one of the foundational verses for why we ordain people the way we ordain people. Elders, deacons in the church are ordained through prayer and the laying on of hands. That's what happened to Timothy, and that's what Paul said. Remember that that took place. Recognize that you have the responsibility that goes with the laying on of hands from the leadership. Then he says in verse 15, take pains with these things. You ever heard the word painstaking? Two English words crammed together, taking pains, painstaking. And that's exactly what he's saying. Now pay attention to what I've just said to you. Now what did he just say? He just said, number one, watch your conduct. Watch the way you behave. And then give attention to Scripture, exhortation, and teaching. Don't neglect the gift that is in you, and take pains with these things. Be absorbed in these things so that your progress may be evident to everybody. Did it sound like Paul was taking Christianity lightly there?
Nope.
No, Paul was very clear that if you're going to be in this Christian thing, then you get in wholly and completely. I try to warn folks all the time, you don't play with Jesus. You don't use the Savior of the universe like he's some kind of groovy accoutrement to your already groovy life. You don't wear him like a t-shirt. He's not a tattoo and he's not your co-pilot. He is biblically the sovereign of the universe, sitting on a throne from which he will judge every person who ever lived. And that's the person you're dealing with. You're dealing with the one who God said has a name that is above all names, and at the name of Jesus, every knee is going to bow, every tongue is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. This is not something you want to play around with. Don't be marginally Christian. Don't be lukewarm, because he says in the book of Revelation that among the lukewarm Christians, he would vomit them out of his mouth. That's nice language. But that's Jesus talking about how he feels about people that are just so-so about their Christianity. Either get in it or get out of it. But don't play with it. Christianity is a full-on, lifelong commitment. And so Paul would tell Timothy, pay attention. Look at what he said. Until I come, give attention to these things, to the reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to sound doctrine. Then he says, and don't neglect. So there's pay attention and don't neglect. And then he follows it up with, take pains and be absorbed in this. Paul has no interest in lackluster Christianity. He has no interest in people who go, yeah, you know, yeah, Christian, yeah, I am one. Yeah, sort of. If we examined your life, would you look like a Christian? I mean, what if we could put your life up on the big screen and all watch it? And what if we had access to what God has access to? I mean, what if we could look at the intention of your heart or the dark recesses of your mind? How Christian are you going to look? Well, then you have to do what Paul said. Paul said, I take every thought captive. In other words, he lived his life in such a way that when those anti-Christian forces, sub-Christian ideas came around, he made sure to withstand them. He made sure to exhort others. He made sure to say, if there is anyone teaching heterodidaskalia, the opposite doctrine, withstand them and say, no, sound, good, wholesome doctrine is the only thing that's any help to the Christian. And so pay attention to it. Give attention to it. Don't neglect it. Take pains with it. Be absorbed in it. For what reason? So that your progress may be evident to all. Now, he was writing that to Timothy and saying, because you're young, make sure that you live that way so that among the elders and among the church, they can see you progressing in this Christian walk. But if Paul would say to Timothy, a young man, make sure that we can see your progress? I think that's a pretty fair statement to make to all Christians. Your Christianity ought to be progressive. Here, I'll do it this way. This will be fun. I think this will be fun. This might not be fun. I think it's fun. How many of you can look at yourself today and think about how you were 10 years ago? They're already chuckling to themselves. And you'd be willing to admit that you've seen a change in 10 years. Yeah, exactly. You've made progress over 10 years. Now, some of you have been part of this church for much of those 10 years. In those 10 years, how much have you ever heard me hound you and pound on you and say, you got to do better and you've got to repent and you've got to come to Sinai, and you've got to do better. And how often do I show up at your door and walk through your house to see how you're parenting or what sort of stuff you have? What's on your TV? Let me double check the last three messages on your phone. How often do I actually police your behavior? Lawrence is laughing way too hard at that. How often do I actually police your behavior? Never. I don't police your behavior because I am actually convinced that the God I serve is big enough to handle you. And the Holy Spirit of God is influential enough to change you and make appropriate changes from the inside out. Because if I start demanding changes from you, there are going to be external changes that you could probably put on for the half hour you got to put up with me. And then when I'm gone, you go back to being yourself. But the God who is judge, the God who knows the intention of your heart and every evil, depraved thing that ever ran through your head, that God can change you from within. And I can't do that. See, I'm not interested in behavior for behavior's sake. I'm not interested in seeing you put on a show just to impress the other people in the room. I'm interested in your ever-living, never-dying soul. I'm interested in you standing before the God of ages and hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant." I'm interested in you actually receiving everything that God has planned and intended for his people. And so I will lead you to the one that can save you, and I will preach the word of the one who actually saves, but I don't need to enter your house and your everyday life and police your behavior because I'm not the one you've got to impress. And by the way, you can fool me. Ben can't, but anyone else can fool me. But you can't fool God. He knows it all, and he knows it completely, and he knows it intimately, so that's why I keep saying, don't play with him. Don't treat him like a plaything. Don't treat him like he's an option. Don't treat him like he's a toy. He is the God of the universe, and he knows what you're doing, and he knows how you're living, and he knows how you're thinking. And so he instructs that we pay attention to our behavior in such a way that people can see our progress. If you've been a Christian 5 years and there's been no progress, you're kidding yourself. If you were a drunk 5 years ago and today you're a Christian drunk, you're fooling yourself. Progress is part of Christianity. And so he said, take pains with these things, be absorbed in them, so that your progress may be evident to all. Pay close attention. Look at this. He's not letting up yet. After saying, give attention, do not neglect, take pains, be absorbed, now he says, pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. There he goes again with the teaching thing. How often in this letter to Timothy has he said, pay attention to doctrine, withstand the false doctrine, come against false doctrine, preach sound doctrine. And now he said, pay attention to two things. Pay attention to yourself and your teaching. These are really good words of exhortation because we all ought to be paying attention to sound doctrine and pay attention to yourself. One more time, and I don't mean to sound like I'm harping on any other group, but I have been part of Sovereign Grace groups where the emphasis is so much on getting the doctrine right that they forget to say to people, now pay attention to yourself. Make sure that you're living a Christian life. Make sure that the people who see you, who watch you, who observe your behavior, see something different in you and want to know, what is the difference? I mean, after all, the place where Peter speaks of us being willing, being ready, being prepared to give a defense for Christianity, he says, be prepared to give a defense to those who would inquire about the hope that is in you. How are people going to know to inquire of you if you don't even look like a person who has the Christian hope? Only if your Christianity is demonstrable, only if you are living out your Christianity, are people going to recognize that you are a Christian and come to you to say, I need help, and you seem to have answers. You seem to have a hope in you. You have a confidence in you that is different than most of the people I know or most of my friends. What is it about you that makes you different? Why do you love differently? Why are you more patient than other people? What is it about you? Well, there you go. You've been waiting for that. That's the open door to say, I can answer that question. Let me tell you about the God I serve. And then you can give a defense. Apologia is the word. An apology, from which we get apologetics. Then you have your opportunity to do the apologetics of Christianity. But Peter says you will do that when people say, what is your hope? Why do you have this hope? Where do you get this from? And if you're not living it, they're never going to see it. Does that make sense?
Yes.
And so you will progress. So pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. One more word, persevere in these things. What does it mean to persevere?
To keep trying, to keep going.
It's a present part.
Keep going, keep going. Exactly, it's a continuous going on. To persevere means to just stick to it. Now, by the way, if Paul had to take the time to tell Timothy to give attention, to not neglect, to take pains, to be absorbed, to pay close attention, and to persevere, does that sound like there are going to be opposing forces come against Timothy?
It's the business of life itself. Push these things aside if you're not careful.
Exactly right. How frequently do you read that in the Bible? The things of life, the things of this world, the everyday stuff of life is going to get in the way. You can count on it. You can count on struggles, trials in this life. You know they're coming. And they are very frequently going to be in apparent opposition to what you believe. Let me see if I can clarify that statement. Yes, please do, Jim. All right, I will. Faith, genuine Christian faith, is standing on God's word and trusting God's word as being more true and more trustworthy than your circumstances. Because very frequently in life, your circumstances are going to appear contrary to what you believe. And then you're going to have a crisis. Then you're going to have that moment where you're going to say, I believe the Bible. I believe what God has said. I believe in Christ's protection. I believe in the Holy Spirit that is the seal of my redemption. And yet here I am in this situation, in this condition that does not comport with either my profession or what I expected. And what are you going to do when that happens? You're going to have faith. The genuine Christian, the blood-bought Christian, the Holy Spirit-indwelt Christian will stand on the Word of God and say, God's Word is more true than my circumstances. We ought to be the kind of people who are not tied to the stuff of this earth. Instead, we are committed to eternal things. And so we exercise on a day-by-day, hourly, minute-by-minute basis, we exercise faith. The faith that says God's word is more true than my circumstances, and that takes perseverance. Because life and circumstance and even the religions of the world are going to come against the things you believe. And the closer you get to what the Bible actually says, the harder it gets. You would think it would get easier, but it doesn't. Every one of the apostles, with the exception of John, who lived a long but difficult life, every one of the apostles and all of the authors of the books in the New Testament all died terrible martyrs' deaths. We hear a lot these days from the name it, claim it, prosperity preachers that if you just come to Jesus, everything gets better. Everything improves and you get a new home and you get a new Cadillac and you get perfect health and you get everything you ever wanted. You would think, if that's what the writers of the Bible meant to say, that at least one of them would have actually done it. None of them did. Instead, they all died terrible deaths. Because Christianity, genuine Christianity, is in opposition to this world. And the closer you get to genuine Christianity, the more the world is going to dislike who you are and what you believe and what you promote. We see it all over the world right now. You see the political backlash against Christianity. And so too much of so-called Christianity has decided to just get along with the world and taper down their Christianity. We just won't be as radical about it. We just won't be as committed to it. We just won't persevere in it or take that kind of strong stand. We'll just compromise with the world and say, well, yes, we're Christian, but, you know, we're not that kind of Christian. We're just kind of Christian light. We're just kind of Christian easy. And that way we can get along with the world, because the world does not want any reminder that there is a real God in a real heaven who's a real judge, and that hell is hot and it's for a very long time. People don't want to know that. They don't want to know that sin is real and that God judges sin. And so they don't want a real church. They don't want a genuine church, and so they want the church to just play by the world's rules. The closer you get to what this word says, the more opposition will come against you. Now, this word also says things like God chooses who he saves. Now it's not just the world that doesn't like it. There are huge swaths of the religious world that doesn't like that, because their religion is based on do things, get saved. And then the Bible comes along and says, you're saved by the grace of God and his eternal electing choice. And once he has saved you, now you do good works. And the religious world says, wait a minute, that completely undermines everything I think and believe. And far too much of professing Christianity wants nothing to do with what the Bible says, because they like their tradition more than they like the Bible. But the Bible says things like God wrote names in the book of life before the foundation of the world, and Jesus came and saved those people. And those are the people who will drink of the water of life freely at the end of the book of Revelation, and they're the one and same group of people. That's just strict Bible. And people say, I don't like that. Can't you just taper that down, Jim? Can't you just, look, we want you to get along with the rest of the Christian world, so can't you just taper the message down a little bit? Here comes the opposition again. Because, as I keep saying, the closer you get to what the Bible says, not what you want it to say, not what you believe it says, not what you prefer it would say, what it says. If you just read what it says, the closer you get to it, the more opposition you'll find. And so Paul has told Timothy, stick to what you've learned, sound doctrine. This is the same Paul who taught Ephesians 1 and Romans 8, 9, and the same Paul who taught that salvation is strictly a matter of God's electing grace. That same Paul said to Timothy, stick to sound doctrine. He said it over and over in this letter, sound doctrine, sound doctrine, sound doctrine. Teach it, exhort, read the scripture, stick to it. And then he had to say, now persevere, because people are going to come against you from every angle the more committed you are to the Bible. But the more committed you are to the Bible, the more people will see your progress. And your progress will be in your life, in your behavior, in your Christian attitude, and in your understanding and comprehension of the Word of God. So pay close attention to yourself and to your teaching. Persevere in these things, for as you do this, you will ensure salvation both for yourself and for those who hear you. The two words ensure salvation in the NASB is the single Greek word, sozo. It's the standard word for salvation. So now Paul has tied salvation into sound doctrine, teaching the sound doctrine, reading the scripture, exhorting people, paying attention, living like it. That is, in Pauline estimation, salvation. Now that's why I would say, if you're not progressing, you're kidding yourself. Because salvation, the genuine salvation that Christ secured in his finished work, results in people becoming different than they originally were. They take sides with God against themselves, and they do what the Bible calls repentance. And all the word repentance means in the Greek is turning 180 degrees. It's facing this way and then facing this way. All that is turning from this to this. That's the word repentance. And so Paul would say that part of Christianity, part of the gifts that the Holy Spirit brings with him, when he takes up residence in you, is that he produces faith in the finished work of Christ, and he gives you the ability, the desire to repent. He engenders repentance in people, because before he came and took up residence in you, you didn't know you needed to repent. You didn't see anything wrong with yourself. You were doing fine, and you liked yourself. And you enjoyed your sin, and you didn't think it was sin. And you exercised your remarkable ability to justify your behavior as not that bad. And then you just went on with your happy little life, unaware of the fact that there was a judge on the throne waiting. The Holy Spirit takes up residence in you, produces the reality that you are a sinner, teaches you the reality that the judge of the universe judges sin and you are in his crosshairs, and then gives you, for the first time, not only the awareness of how wrong you are, but the willingness to turn from yourself toward God. And that's progress. And that takes us to chapter 5. All of that was introduction. Technically, you know the rule.
Now the lesson begins.
Yeah, that was just getting ready. We're now in chapter 5. Now, I said in my opening remarks, the opening remarks before the introduction. I said in my opening remarks that we would get into Christian behavior, because Paul doesn't just put it out there and say, now watch yourself, watch your behavior. But as he says, you know, pay attention to exhorting people, calling people alongside, there is a model that he constructs for how the church ought to behave itself. And he breaks folks down into categories and says each of these groups of people ought to behave themselves certain ways. For instance, chapter 5, verse 1 starts with Conrad's favorite instruction. It says, do not sharply rebuke an older man.
Yay!
Yay. And they agree in the back corner. Do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers. And let me be honest with you for a moment. Not that I haven't been up until now. But there is a genetic built-in chemical thing that young men go through. Young boys, teenage boys, by the time they especially get into like 20, 21, they start to think that they really do know it all.
Why is it only young boys?
Well, in this text we're talking about.
Oh, okay.
So stick with me. Young boys, especially when they get into their teen years and the testosterone kicks in, they start exerting their independence. And they start thinking that they're the first ones to ever discover the things they're going through. They're the first ones who ever thought of all these things that race through their heads. Because it's all new to them. They're on this journey of exploration where they're understanding all these things for the first time, and they think it's all unique to them. And if God lets them live until they're 30 or 40, they look back on themselves and go, man, what was I thinking? But, you know, they can't help themselves. From like 15 to 21, they just really get full of themselves. And during that period, they start thinking everybody who's older or grown up is an idiot. They just know nothing. Those old people, get them out of my way. When I was growing up, there was that poster that said, never trust anybody over 40. The Who saying, I hope I die before I get old. My generation, it was all about us young people. We're young, woohoo! We rule the world. You old people, just get out of the way because we're coming through. We're young men. And so it is the tendency of young men to sharply speak to older men. Not in my house, but in general. In general, young men think old men don't know anything and that they ought to just be pushed aside or spoken to in a sharp or an unkind way. We've all witnessed it. Gangs of young boys, because once the testosterone gets flowing, boys move in packs. And they either join a gang or a sports team. But they... so that they can let the testosterone out and work as a group. And then they think there's power in numbers, and then they go into some social situation and act up as a group because they just need to blow off that steam somehow, and heaven forbid there's some old people there. Now, if they're kind of reasonably well-raised young boys, they'll just mess up a McDonald's or something. But you read it all the time that there is packs of roving gangs of young men who attack old men and who take their money or who beat them up, kill them, leave them in the street. It happens with great frequency because, just genetically speaking, young men are completely full of themselves and they think old men know nothing. Biblically, by contrast to the way the world thinks, biblically, you are supposed to respect, the Old Testament phrase is, a white-haired man, because he has lived long enough to actually know some stuff. He has actually had time to absorb some information. And the advantage, let me tell you this, young man, Sam, let me tell you this. The advantage that an older guy has is that he's already been where you are, and you've never been where he is. He knows a whole lot of stuff you don't know, because he's already lived through it. You're just starting out in life. You don't know a whole lot of stuff, but you have no idea what it is you don't know. You don't know what you don't know. But we, fortunately, because we're nice old men, are willing to let you just kind of grow up and go through your own hard knocks. One of the most difficult things about parenting young men is that we fathers try to give them the benefit of our experience. And we say to them, let me save you the trouble you're about to get in. I've already been there, I've already done it, I know what's going to happen, so let me save you the trouble. Don't do this because it's not going to go well for you, or you're going to get hurt, or it's going to cost you a lot of money, or she's going to break your heart, or you're going to go to jail, whatever the consequence is. We say, don't do it, trust me, I've been there, I've already done it, already got the t-shirt, don't bother with this. And then they'll go do it anyway, because they have to learn for themselves. Why? Because that's how we learned it. We had to learn it ourselves. We didn't listen to our fathers either. We each progressively have to go through the process of growing up and learning the hard way. But if young men would pay attention to older men have a great deal to tell you that can save you a tremendous amount of trouble. But now that I've said it, you won't take my advice. Yes.
I have a question pertaining to that self-knowledge, going through the experience yourself, because wasn't it the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that started this whole sin problem?
Mm-hmm.
Do you think there's a connection between that?
There is, to the degree that we are all, ever since Adam, we are all self-willed. We are all self-determined. We are all sure that we are our own little gods, and that whatever we think, whatever we experience, is legitimate because that's what we think. We actually think that our opinion is truth. And if anybody comes against our opinion, they're wrong. So to that degree, yes, I would say that it goes all the way back to the Garden of Eden. But I said all that to say, Paul had to take the time to tell Timothy because he was a young man. We just saw where he said, don't let anybody say anything against you for your youthfulness. Let no one look down on you because you're young. But then he said, don't sharply rebuke an older man. You're a young man, and it's going to be your tendency to want to speak against older men. Me personally, and this is just life experience talking, and so I'm sure there are people on the internet who will disagree with me, but me personally, I don't think any man should go into the ministry minimum age 35. Minimum. More like 40 is a good place to start. Because you simply haven't lived long enough yet to know enough about life to actually counsel people about how to live. You haven't been through enough yet. I have seen many, many young ministers and young preachers fail miserably in their ministries because they're attempting to counsel couples that have been married 30, 40 years or help young men that are only 4 years younger than them or whatever. In order to be any help to anybody, you have to have enough life experience under your belt to be able to speak firsthand about what it is to be human. And so, do not sharply rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Most young men, most, will listen to their father at least long enough to get their allowance or the car. But they'll listen at least a bit. And so the advice here is pay attention to older men and treat them the way you would treat your dad. And then to younger men, treat them like brothers. In other words, you don't treat them like strangers. You don't treat them like outsiders. You do what exhortation means. You come alongside. You see them as part of the same body of believers. Treat them as brothers. Treat older women as mothers. Okay, I'm just going to rant for a moment, but I'll make it brief. Oh, don't start. Don't start. I am really, genuinely, truly, honestly sick to death of the way young men treat older women in our society. The lack of respect that most young men have for older women is startling. When I was growing up, I remember one time back-talking my mother. One time. One time. My father launched me. You think I'm joking? I was on one side of the room. My mother was pregnant at the time, and I made a comment that should never have come out of my face. But I was young and full of myself, thought I knew everything. I was 13 at the time. So I opened my mouth and blah, out came this terrible thing. And the next thing I knew, I was on the other side of the room hitting the wall. Boom! I mean, there was no hesitation by my father. He made it clear right away that I would nothing but respect my mother. And then I made the mistake of thinking he just meant mom. He didn't. He meant, in the largest context, all women. You will respect women. And I have been in social situations, I've been in restaurants, I've been out in public, and I have heard not just children talking to their mothers, but young people talking to grown-ups and mouthing off in ways. My daughter one time was with me, and we heard a couple of prissy little teens. That's the best way to describe them. Mouth off at some adults, and Megan ducked and said, "Ooh, I could never have gotten away with that." And I said, "You're right, honey, you couldn't." And I feel bad for these kids that their parents are such that these kids can get away with it. Okay, we can't change the world. But within Christianity then, within the church, the hallmark needs to be that we have raised our young people in such a way that they exhibit a genuine respect for older men and older women. Because they are, after all, grown-ups and they deserve respect. Especially the really respectable ones. There are a lot of very respectable adults in this room. And I have to pass this on now that I've said that. The couple that came to visit last week from North Carolina, we went to lunch afterwards and he was asking who was who in the room, and we were kind of going through names and identifying which kids went with which family and connecting the dots. And his wife said to me, "The kids at GCA are so nice, so well behaved." I said, "Now that's the kind of compliment I like to hear." Yeah, what kind of kids are they hanging out with? No, but did you meet their kids? Their kids were two of the nicest homeschooled little boys you'd ever want to meet in your life. They're excellent kids. And so those kind of parents that are paying attention to how they raise their kids are also paying attention to how other people raise their kids. The people in this room have paid a lot of attention to how they raise their kids, which is why we find it particularly offensive when we see children act up in public or when we see them disrespect their parents or, more importantly, other adults.
I've seen lots of families, but I've never seen any like all of them here.
Yeah.
I've lived a long time, and I've never seen better parents or better children anywhere in my life.
Well, that's a compliment to you all. Now, see, that deserved a smattering of applause. And you're, oh, there you are. No, no, no. You can't...
All the kids clap.
I know. You can't applaud yourselves after you've been cajoled into it. It's either spontaneous, yes, I agree, or just never mind. So here's what Paul is doing. I said all that to say, Paul is telling Timothy, within the church, be different. Within the church, don't act like the world. We can't change the world. The world is going to act the way the world acts. Corrupt, depraved kids with corrupt, depraved parents are going to grow up to be corrupt, depraved adults. And that's the world. That's the way that is. But within the church, there needs to be a different standard. There needs to be a higher standard. There needs to be a higher expectation of behavior. Not just individual behavior, but our group behavior. When we're together with each other, as Paul said in Philippians 2, that we're not to look on our own things, but that we're all to look after the things of each other. That we are to esteem others as better than ourselves. That's the Pauline concept of how people ought to behave within the church. Don't sharply rebuke an older man. Rather, appeal to him as a father, to the younger men as brothers, to the older women as mothers, and to the younger women as sisters. Look at the last word, in all purity. I don't think it's a mistake that the phrase in all purity is right behind younger women. For two reasons. Younger women, number one, need to conduct themselves with appropriate modesty and purity. And that is disappearing in our society. That is why it is such a pleasure to be in a room like this, where we see young women who actually exhibit a modesty and a purity. You see the shirt I'm wearing? See this shirt? This is a new shirt. Let me tell you about the way I shop. I go to a store, I find a shirt I like, I find it on sale, this one on sale, and then once I try it on and it fits, I get five of them, because that's a shirt I like that fits. There, I'm done shirt shopping. You're going to see a lot of this shirt, five different colors, same shirt. Okay. Now, I had to go to Kohl's to get this shirt. Now, Kohl's is a store that has part men, part women stuff, and a lot of young stuff, a lot of stuff that I imagine myself in and laugh. And so I'm in Kohl's, and there is this gaggle of little girls, 15, 16-year-old girls, who travel in gaggles. That is the appropriate designation of a group of 15-year-old girls. It's a gaggle of girls. And they're gaggling the whole time. You know,
they sound just like...
It's a good impression, wasn't it? I know. And the filth that came out of their gaggly little 15, 16-year-old mouths would have made a sailor and a truck driver blush. I was stunned by it. And yet, that's what they hear all day. That's what they hear all day. That's what they're hearing on MTV.
It's all I've ever heard.
It's all they've ever heard. That's what's in their movies. That's what they hear up and down the hallways of their schools. This is just the way they talk. It may even be what they're hearing at home. It may be what their parents have fed them. But they spoke it so comfortably that it was dramatically offensive. So it reminded me, since I had this passage on my mind preparing for this morning, it reminded me yet again that within the church we're supposed to be different than that. And it makes me very happy that when I hear our teenage girls and our young women get together, I never hear that stuff. Because I listen. I wander around the building paying attention. And they don't notice because I'm old, which makes me invisible. And I pay attention. And I don't hear that kind of filth come out of their mouths. So the young people of GCA, you're all to be complimented for that behavior. Good for you. But there's a second half to this equation. Hold on a second, Ben.
That whole you listening to us thing, it goes the other way around as well. We're listening to you as well.
And so far, how am I doing?
You're doing pretty okay.
Okay, good. I'm glad to hear that. Now, the second half of this, and we'll be done for the morning. Paul is writing to Timothy, a young man, and says, treat younger women as sisters in all purity. What that means, young men, is watch yourselves around these young girls. There is a standard of behavior that is expected from you. Treat them like sisters and treat them in a manner of purity. Remember, you're dealing with women. You're dealing with girls. They're different than you. And I know you like the differences. But they don't think like you. They think differently than you. They're more emotional than you. And they're going to react differently. Just because you think something is cool and rad and boss and hip and wonderful, that doesn't mean they're going to. Just because you like things that go bang and frogs, or maybe just because you like guy things, doesn't mean that they're going to like the same things. They're different than you. They're girls. And then one day, testosterone is going to kick in, and you're going to go from, ooh, girls, to, ooh, girls. And when that light goes on, you're going to start thinking that the way to approach them is less than respectable. I hope that all the men in the room who have young girls are protecting those girls, because the boys of the world are out there and they want those young girls, and they don't always want them for pure reasons. So we as the church, as a body, need to protect our girls. And within the church body, we need to behave toward young girls differently than the world does. And Paul defines it as sisters in purity. You understand me? Mm-hmm. Young men, you understand me?
Yes.
Yeah. Try to be rude to my daughter and see how long that one flies. Yeah, that one doesn't work at all. Because you will treat my daughter appropriately. So, all right. Here's what we've got for the morning. We're going to stop there and we'll pick up the widows thing, because he has a lot to say about widows starting in verse 3, and we really can't get into it this morning. And we'll also next week take a look at Titus chapter 2, because he expands on what we just saw this morning over in Titus 2. But what we've seen here is Paul telling Timothy that there is an appropriate behavior within the church. And he starts with Timothy's behavior and says, be like this. Make sure that you are progressing. Make sure that you are paying attention. Make sure that you are persevering. Make sure that you pay attention to your leadership role in the church, and pay attention to the reading of Scripture, to exhorting people, calling them alongside, and to doctrine. Doctrine, 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 sound teaching. Make sure that's what you do, because those are the things that have to do with salvation, your own and the salvation of others. Then within the church, the expectation is that your behavior will be different. It will be better. It will be higher. It will be richer and fuller than the way that the world behaves. We have had people come into our church body and behave inappropriately. One of the few times that I have ever had to exert myself as a leader, because I'm very grateful that within GCA we have a very cooperative relationship between the leadership and the body of the church. It's very cooperative. But every once in a while, somebody comes in and wants to misbehave. And that's the time when you will see that side of my character, where I will pick up that shepherd's staff and say, not here, not now, not with these people. Because the church is called to a different standard of behavior. We're called to a different corporate standard of behavior and a different individual standard of behavior. And if you know who you are, if you know where you've been, if you know where you're going, if you know who it is who has saved you and the price he paid to save you, then his instruction that you live accordingly is not too much to ask of you.
Amen.
He's only asking what Paul would call your reasonable service. In service to the God who saved you from forever ago, and who sealed you with his Holy Spirit, and who redeemed you when he poured out his wrath on his Son. In response, he expects you to act not like the world, but like the redeemed of the Lord. And that is the call that Paul put on Timothy. All right? Questions about that?
Oh, and I want to say this to the young people who maybe tend to respect me. Sixty years ago today, I drove my father's new Kaiser over a dam. I want you to know you shouldn't do that.
So, young people, if you want to take away a lesson from this morning, number one, don't drive a Kaiser.
Over a dam, no.
And if you do drive a Kaiser, don't drive it off a dam. I'm going to ask Tom to come up and pray our closing prayer. Say goodbye to the internet, folk.
Thank you for listening to this week's Salvation by Grace message. We welcome your feedback and encourage you to visit our website at salvationbygrace.org. And we invite you to join us next time when we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.